The following sermon was preached at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California. For more information about Dayspring, you can go to dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Verse 1 in Psalm 51 reads, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Verse 4. "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom." Amen. You may be seated. Now let's go to the Father. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this time in your word. And specifically, we thank you for the example of David and his repentant confession that we have here in Psalm 51. But we humbly come before you, Lord, and we ask that you will show your grace to us here at Dayspring through the pulpit, and by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, help us to see the peril of our sin and the lack of confession, so that we may be moved to be free to confess our sins to you, and that we may walk and enjoy true fellowship with you, Lord. We ask that you bless this time in your word, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in Psalms, and a little bit about the Psalms. For a lot of us, it's very obvious. The book of Psalms is a book of hymns, and it's a book of praises. And most of these Psalms here that we see would have been used by Israel for their worship, for their worship. And it's funny because the song that we sang, a few of the songs that we've sung, have very familiar language of the passage we just read here. We'll get into that a little bit later. But you can even see that in God's church today, that we use a lot of the phrases and a lot of the verses that we see in the Psalms in the way that we worship. And that's how it should be, right? So that's one thing that we already know about the Psalms. But about Psalm 51, this is probably the best known penitential psalm. Penitential psalm is basically a confessional psalm, a psalm that exudes the confession of the writer. And here we see that it's David. Now, if you have a decent Bible, at the top of the heading there on top of verse 1, it should say something like this: "For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Yes. Right. So a good Bible will give you that description there. Now, according to that title, David wrote this psalm after being convicted of his sins by the prophet Nathan. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet Nathan, it says, was sent by God. God sent the prophet Nathan to convict David of his sin. And what was David's sin? If you're familiar with this passage in 2 Samuel, David committed adultery and he committed murder. That is the man who is writing, who wrote this psalm. And we're going to talk about that today. But Psalm 51 seems to be a direct result of that conviction. God graciously sent Nathan, convicted David of his sin, and now we have Psalm 51. This is a direct result of that conviction that came upon David. Now, the psalm is more than just David's personal prayer. It's an example for the believer. This is an example for us. This psalm gives us an example of how a repentant heart confesses sins to God through prayer. So you may be asking, why study Psalm 51? Why is this important for me? I'm a Christian. This is Old Testament. Whatever it is, let me help you. It encourages believers to confess our sins. And that is a problem among believers or professing Christians. We don't confess our sins. And if we do, it may not look like it's looking here. So in this psalm, it's important for us. It helps us to confess our sins according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. We also need to study this psalm because we need to know how, we need to know and understand how to come to God according to the scriptures when we have sinned. You may be asking, I messed up. I fell into sin. How do I come to God? How do I come to him in the right way? Sometimes we overthink that to where we don't come to God at all. But I want to help you today. Hopefully this will free someone up today, because a lot of people need to know today that they can come to God. In your sin, you can come to God. And the hope and the prayer is that you don't remain there. But some of us may have the misconception that your sin is so great that you can't come to God. This psalm will help you. And already the background should help you. You haven't, hopefully, none of you have committed murder. There may be some aspects of adultery. But David, a murderer and an adulterer, is writing this song for God's people. So don't think that you are too far gone, but that's already into the sermon. But we're going to talk about it. So this is what we deal with today. The title of this sermon is The Prayer of a Repentant Heart. The prayer of a repentant heart. We're going to be going through Psalm 51 as long as I'm able to preach. Not today. We're going to break this up. But today we're going to deal with just verses 1-6. But this series is going to be called The Prayer of a Repentant Heart. And we only have two major points today. The prayer for forgiveness and the prayer of confession. The prayer for forgiveness and the prayer of confession. Now, to deal with our first point, the prayer for forgiveness in verses 1-2, he says, be gracious to me. Be gracious to me. Now, before we go any further, just stop there. Before anything, David begins with the graciousness of God. That is what he's starting off with. Before he says anything, he's not even making a vow, nothing like that yet. Before anything in this psalm, he first asks God to be gracious towards him. Some passages or some Bibles may say, be merciful to me. And the song we just sang is perfectly in line with that. Great is your mercy, right? But before anything, David starts with the graciousness of God. Why does he do this? David is crushed by the thought of his sin, murder and adultery and deception in the lines of that. He had these two major sins, murder and adultery, but from that came these little other sins. There's the deception in order to accomplish those things that he did. But David is crushed by the thought of his sin, and he's now under the weight of conviction of sin. He's under that weight of conviction of his sin, and all he can do is cry out to God, be gracious to me. So what does he mean when David is asking for God to be gracious towards him? What is he asking for? He's asking God, show favor to me. Show favor to me. This prayer request is in light of knowing that he deserves nothing from God. He deserves nothing from God. And that is, in essence, the very definition of grace: unmerited favor, undeserved favor. So we have to be careful if we're going to talk about I'm blessed and highly favored. Do you really know what that means? You're undeserving of that favor that God is giving you, and that's grace. But David is crying out for God to show favor to him, and he knows he doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve a thing from God, and he knows that. So many professing Christians have a wrong understanding about approaching God. Look at David. He's under conviction, and he's approaching God freely, crying out for his graciousness. Yeah. Unfortunately, a lot of us don't do that because we have these misconceptions about approaching God. People think that they have to repent first, clean their lives up, and then comes the grace of God. Let me remind you of the context of this psalm. God sent Nathan to David. That is a gracious act. I'm going to send you a tool. In this situation, it was his prophet. I'm going to send my prophet to you to convict you and let you feel the weight of your sin so that you can come back to me. That is a gracious act of God. He sent the prophet Nathan. So before we experience anything with God, God is the one acting and initiating. Let's remember that, people. God is the one initiating, and David understood that. So people think that they have to repent first, and then comes the grace of God. That's not correct. That is not right. Another misconception that we have is people think that they have to clean themselves up before coming to God. I got to obey God. I have to do some things for God before I can come to church, before I can come to him in confession, before I can give my life to him. I've got to do these things first. That is a misconception, and that is a lie from the pit of hell. People think that they have to do something before God before they can come to him. But this is a major understanding of exactly who God is. This is a misunderstanding of understanding the character of God. If you think that you have to do something for God before you come to him, you are mistaken and you don't understand God. The reality of God's graciousness is this. The first thing that needs to happen in order for a person to come to God out of their sin is God's graciousness toward them. That is the first thing that needs to happen, is God being gracious toward you. And that often looks like you realizing your sin first. God is the one who first initiates the saving, the cleansing, and the renewing of sinners. This is a work of God. So any sin that a person may be caught up in, God's grace is much greater than that sin. God's grace is much greater than any sin that you are stuck in right now. Do you hear me? God's grace is much greater than the sins that you struggle with or the sins that you are stuck in right now. Believe that, church. This is David's understanding as he approaches God. The first thing he says is, be gracious to me. But remember who David is, asking for God's grace. The man who wrote this psalm, King David, lusted after Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, got her pregnant, tried to cover up the pregnancy to make it appear that her husband got her pregnant. What did he do? That didn't work, so he conspired to murder her husband, one of his best soldiers. That didn't work. So he remained remained unrepentant for a period of time. Unconfessed, unrepentant. This was David's state before he wrote this psalm. So this is the man who wrote the psalm and asked God to be gracious. He understood that even these terrible sins didn't put him beyond the graciousness of God. Now, beloved, as I'm explaining this, this is not an excuse for you to continue in sin. This is not. Don't get that mistaken. Please don't. But also understand that no matter what the sin it is that you're stuck in, you can come to God. But the second part that we see about God's prayer for forgiveness is David's prayer for graciousness is grounded in the love and the compassion of God. His plea for graciousness is founded in the love and the compassion of God. God's graciousness that David's prays for is rooted in the nature of God. It's rooted in the nature of God, of who God is. In other words, theologically, the attributes of God. The character of God, the attributes of God, however you want to put it. But it is who God is that we're talking about. So who is God? What is his character? Your loving kindness, he says. Your loving kindness. What is loving kindness? It's not necessarily love and kindness put together. But loving kindness is that unchanging, unfailing love of God. God's love is unchanging and unfailing. And in the context of the Old Testament, David is referring to the covenant love of God. God has made promises to his people, and he continues to love them because he's committed to do that. God's love is unchanging. It's unfailing. His love is constant, and it never wavers. But to simply put it, the unchanging and unfailing love of God. God is perfectly committed to loving those who are his. He's perfectly committed. And then we see another part of God's character is that the greatness of your compassion. In some Bible translations, that word there is going to be mercy. So we see the greatness of your compassion or mercy. So David has in mind the endless, immeasurable compassion of God towards sinners. Endless. It doesn't end. It's infinite. God's mercy and compassion towards you and I, it's endless. Why do we need to understand this? Because sometimes our understanding of compassion has a limit. You reach my limit. You hit the peak here, brother. You need to stop asking for stuff now, right? But the endless compassion of God is what made David hopeful. This was his source of hope here. The loving kindness and the compassion of God. The grace of God precedes repentance. It comes before. You know why? Because in our Bible study series about repentance, we learned that what? Repentance is granted. Yeah. Repentance is given. It's not a requirement for you to receive God's grace. Repentance is given to you by God's grace. Yeah. So the grace of God precedes repentance, and David approaching God freely is because of the loving kindness and compassion of God. Although David committed great sins, we see here that he trusted and believed in the loving kindness and the compassion of God. David trusted that God's graciousness, his love, and his compassion was still there. How many people struggle with that? I've sinned too great. There's no way God can love me. That's a lie. That is a lie. So David's prayer to God for grace was his only hope to have his relationship restored to God. He knew that offering a formal sacrifice or coming to just try to obey God wasn't going to fix anything. He needed God to act on his behalf. He needed God to do something about the sins that he participated in. He didn't try. We don't see the first thing David saying is, Lord, I promise to never do it again. Lord, I'm going to obey your law from now on. The first thing he says is, be gracious to me according to your loving kindness, your greatness and your compassion. So how does this help us today? Well, many professing Christians struggle with the confidence in coming before the Lord because they struggle with believing God can and will be gracious to them. I already said that. But this is a basic misunderstanding about God's character. There are at least two ways of thinking that cause us not to trust the graciousness that flows from God's character. The first thing is this: our misunderstanding of God's graciousness is rooted in our relationship experiences. We sometimes project how we understand relationships and love and compassion to be like by looking at the experiences that we've dealt with. And then we put that on God. Let that not be. Let love be defined. Let grace be defined. Let compassion be defined by the scriptures. But we have to work our way through that because that often happens. Now, I want to give an illustration because Kai and Tanaya just celebrated 23 years of marriage, right? 23 years of marriage. Now, I want to give marriage an example because within the marriage covenant, the goal is to walk in an unfailing, unchanging, consistent love, right? That is the goal, right? We know that's the goal. But within that marriage covenant, the reality is that even the godliest people will experience inconsistency and imperfect love in that marriage covenant. We know that to be a reality, right? We know that we fall short of the glory of God in the way that we love people. But when we experience failed love from another person, don't try to project that on God. Don't try to project, well, God has limits. I don't want to keep asking God for this because I'm going to get on his nerves. He's going to get an attitude with me. He's going to get tired of hearing me. No, God is not like the people that are in your earthly relationships. So we have misunderstandings because we're trying to project on God our experiences. And that should not be. Let the scriptures dictate how you think about God. A second misunderstanding of God's graciousness is rooted in our transactional way of thinking. We think of in transactions, right? Do for me and I'll do for you. This is how the world often depicts relationships, right? You see little quotes and stuff like this on social media. If anybody's taking your peace, cut them off. Things like that, right? If anybody's not giving you the energy that you want, cut them off. Wow. See, it's not rooted in, let me try to love this person. It's rooted in, I'm going to give something to you because you can give something to me. Do for me, I'll do for you. Scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. We have this transactional way of thinking. Do something for God. And then we start to apply this to God by thinking, let me do something for God, and then he'll accept me. Let me do something for God, and then he'll bless me. That's just spiritual legalism. You're just stepping into legalism at this point. We have transactional ways of thinking. And it kind of reminds me of a salesman. You know, when you go to a certain shop or somewhere that you want to buy something, salesmen are often talking to you like they're your friend. Sorry for the salesman in the house if you're a salesman. But they talk to you like, my friend, I'll give you a good deal. I like you. I want to give you a good price. So they try to use this relational language to make a transaction with you. But I want to, and you know what? It's a business, okay? Like, their goal is to make profit. They're not sinful for doing that, but they try to make it seem like they're your friend. They want to, you know, talk as if you have a great relationship with them. But their goal is to make profit. But it gets confusing because people tend to equate, well, there's this relationship status. There has to be a transaction. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you that God is not a salesman looking for a bargain. That is not who God is. Remember, again, the first thing David asks of God is for his graciousness. David has nothing to offer at this point. He has nothing to bring to God. He can't bring a vow. He can't bring his obedience. The only thing he can ask for is the graciousness of God. He's pleading for grace. And this is how we ought to come to God. This is how we should approach God. You're not coming to God trying to offer, Lord, I went to church today. Can you talk to me now? No. No. Lord, I did this for you. I can pray now. No. No. Your hope in a relationship with God is based on his graciousness and his compassion towards you. This is his character. How many of us here today have a hard time trusting God's compassion and loving kindness towards you? How many of us have a hard time trusting that because of our damaged relationships in this world? We tend to project those things on God. But I want to be clear that God is not dictated by how you view your relationships. God is not looking for a bargain from you. The second part of the verse we see, he says, wash me. Well, let me go back a little bit. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. So wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So in verses 1 and 2, David uses specific words to describe sin. And this is very similar to Psalm 32 that I preached last time. And it's almost identical. You could just listen. You don't have to turn there. But in Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So we see those three words repeated here in Psalm 51. Transgression, the sin, the iniquity. It's very similar to Psalm 32, which most people believe, or most scholars believe, that Psalm 32 was written after Psalm 51. And they're connected to each other, that same situation. But David's description of sin, we need to look at this. We need to look at the description on how David describes sin. And the first thing he says there about sin is, according to your greatness, your compassion, blot out my transgressions. What are transgressions? Transgressions, when David uses this, he's talking about rebellion against God. Rebellion. Just remember that word, rebellion. That's what transgression is. It looks like this: knowing the law of God and going against it. You know what's the right thing to do, and you purposely go against it. That's often associated with wicked people. David knew himself to be a transgressor with the things that he did. This was his own experience, as the rest of us. As the rest of us, we sin knowing that we ought not to. Your sin is not always out of ignorance. Oftentimes, you know you shouldn't be partaking in something or doing something, and yet you do it anyway. Yeah. That is transgression. That is rebellion. It's rebellion. Iniquity. The word iniquity, this emphasizes something perverted or evil. Perverted or evil. It also means guilt, right? But it's the sinful nature. This is a description of our sinful nature. We're born evil. Hard to believe when you look at your sweet children. But notice that you don't have to teach them how to sin. They just know. They know how to say no. They know how to steal and not and take things and not tell you. You don't have to teach sin. This is in our nature as human beings. So because of this sinful nature, we have a guilt that is rightly on us. We have a guilt that is rightly on us. And then the general word sin refers to falling short or missing the mark. That is probably the most common understanding of the word sin. We know that the goal and the mark is perfection, but we fall short of that every single day. I don't know one person who's saying, well, there are some people out there who try to say that they don't sin and that they're perfect. It's a mess. It's a mess trying to convince these people, no, you're a sinner. But all of these aspects hit all different sorts of sin. So what's going on around us? But here's what you have to understand. The falling short and missing the mark, God is the one who sets that standard. God is the one who sets that mark of perfection that we all fall short of. But one thing, just as a segue, I want to show us here that what goes on around the world is not our standard of what is right and wrong. What's going on in the world, what other people are doing, that is not the standard. What's going on in the culture, that is not the standard of how we ought to live. When we use our surroundings as the standard of right and wrong, we become worldly or we become self-righteous. Because you can now look at people, I don't do what they do, I'm good. I'm good. But what does God say about that? You're not good if you look at the standard of God. And that hits all of us. We all fall short of the glory of God. But we have to understand that about sin. So David is asking God for forgiveness and cleansing. Now, we talked about those aspects of sin. Now David is asking God to respond based on that sin. And the first thing he says is, blot out my transgressions. This is an allusion to an account that is kept. And what he is saying is, remove the account of my sin. Remove the record of my sin. He's asking God to wipe away his record of sin. That's what David is asking for. He's asking him to erase the record of sin, to blot it out. And I think the clearest example where we see God actually saying it is in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43, 25 gives the description of what God does when he blots out the transgressions. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 43, 25 says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's what it looks like when God blots out your sins. This is what David is asking for. He's asking for God not to remember his sins any longer. This is what it means to have transgressions blotted out. They're wiped away, and God no longer remembers those. Then he asks God to wash him from his iniquity. Wash me from my iniquity in verse 2. David asked to be thoroughly washed. That's basically what he's asking. Wash me through and through, Lord. I'm dirty because of this sin. I'm filthy because of this sin. But let me rewind and I want to show you the difference, because we also see the same language of washing and cleansing. Because on the second part in verse 2, he says, cleanse me from my sin. So wash me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So David is asking to be clean, and he's asking God to remove his sins entirely. Now, there's a difference between blotting out and being cleansed. That blotting out is a legal standing for God to wipe your record clean, for God to take away your sins and remember them no longer and no longer hold those sins against you on your record. But that is a little bit different than being washed and cleansed. Because as believers, we do have a right legal standing with God. We are right with God. We are forgiven by God. This is by faith in Christ. You don't just have this automatically. Everyone's not a child of God. But those who are a child of God, their sins have been forgiven. But there's a difference of having your sins forgiven and then a sense of wanting to be cleansed, wanting to be washed. I committed this act, Lord, cleanse me from it. I did this. I committed this thing because I wanted to do it. Cleanse me, Lord. Wash me. So there's a legal standing, and then there's a cleansing aspect that he's asking for. So he's asking to be cleansed. And David's idea in desiring to be cleansed by God is that he wants to restore his fellowship with God. That's his desire. He wants that fellowship and that relationship with God to be restored. That's what he means, and that's what he's getting at when he's asking to be cleansed, because it was broken by what? Unconfessed, unrepentant sin. For an unbeliever, their position with God is that they're separated from God. They don't have a relationship, so there is no restoration that's happening yet. They never had any joy of salvation to begin with. But the believer's unconfessed, unrepentant sin, it doesn't change your position with God. But the believer is still righteous by faith, but his unconfessed, unrepentant sin, it hinders that fellowship. It hinders that intimacy with God. It causes the child of God to be without joy of salvation. Believer, if you are without joy in Christ, I'm not talking about just being happy about whatever. If your joy is not rested in Christ, is there unrepentant sin that you need to search for? Is there unconfessed sin that you need to examine your heart for at this moment? Think about that. Confession of sin through repentant prayer, it helps restore our joy with God. It helps restore that. And I can guarantee you, a person who's not confessing sin is a person who has no joy in Christ. You have no joy in Christ if you're not confessing sin. Trust me. So David experienced that blotting out of his transgressions, the washing of iniquity, and the cleansing of his sin, which restored his relationship with God. But how is it possible for us to have that same experience? Because we're talking about David, an Old Testament figure. How is it possible for people today to experience all of these aspects of forgiveness and cleansing? Well, the answer is this. In order to have your sins blotted out, you need Jesus Christ to do that. Christ is the one who fulfills the blotting out the transgressions of his people. And that blotting out of the record of sin only comes to those who put their trust and their faith in Christ for salvation, which means you're no longer trusting in your righteous deeds. You're no longer trusting in your ability to obey God. That's what self-righteous people do. That's what the Pharisees did. So someone may be wondering, is it possible for all my sins to be forgiven? Can all my sins be forgiven? I just did this yesterday. And then I had this sin last year that I remember that was pretty bad. Is it possible for God to wipe out all of your sins? Someone may be skeptical about that. I want to give you an illustration. When I was a kid, I was about fifth or sixth grade. I got into some serious trouble. A bunch of friends and myself, we used to wrestle. It was WWF at the time. Now it's WWE. But WWF was so popular. We were play fighting and stuff like that. We were getting into it. There was this time after school where, you know, we jumped a kid. We playing with him. But then it just escalated somehow. And I had boots on. And in that process of playing and wrestling, I was kicking him with my boots. And later on, we found out that his parents wanted to press charges on me because his ribs were broken. Ironically, he was riding around on his Razor scooter later that day. It didn't seem like his ribs were broken. But nevertheless, I got into trouble with the law. I was arrested. I was booked. And I was at Lenox Sheriff Station, fifth or sixth grade. Now, I remember clearly the conversations that were going on about that situation, about expunging my record. I remember that was the first thing my mom started talking about. Oh, we need to get this expunged. Expunging the record. I remember that conversation clearly because it was constantly being talked about. Now, some of y'all here may have had some run-ins with the law, and you know exactly what that is, right? But California criminal, let me read this to you from recordclear.com. The expunging system, how it works. So California criminal expungement is a process that petitions the court to review a conviction and allows a defendant to withdraw their plea or finding of guilt. A new not guilty plea is entered by the court and the case is ordered dismissed and the conviction set aside. You may honestly answer no to a question regarding criminal conviction, which is why I'm able to say no. That is recordclear.com. But this record was not completely canceled or destroyed. It was changed to dismissed or not guilty. But before I was turned 18, I'm looking for a job. I just hit 18. In the back of my mind, I'm like, oh, is this going to come up? Is this going to come up? Sometimes I wonder to this day, does it show up on the job? He had this case. It is dismissed. He's cool. You can hire him. I don't know how deep they go in the hiring process to certain jobs, but in the back of my mind, when I first started looking for a job as an adult, I was thinking of that. Has this truly been wiped out? Are they going to see that I've had this situation going on and it's dismissed, or is it completely taken away? I was skeptical, and I didn't truly think that this was completely taken away. However, our God is not the California court system. Let's not carry our understanding of California laws into our understanding of God. So, believer, if you have placed your trust in Christ for salvation, for right standing, for forgiveness, and you're believing in his compassion and his loving kindness on you, you don't have to have your sins in the back of your mind. Is God hanging this over my head? If you're truly repentant, that sin is wiped away. God can and will completely blot out the sins of those who have placed their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? New Testament scripture, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. I believe our pastor preached through this. But Paul pinpoints how Jesus Christ blotted out our sins by his death on the cross. Paul pinpoints that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. You don't have to turn there. But he says, when you were dead in your transgressions, this is the state of the unbeliever, dead in their transgressions, dead in their sins, dead in their rebellion against God. This is their state. And the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. This is what God has done through Christ. He has made sinners alive. He has given us new life. And this is what he says in verse 13, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having forgiven us all of our transgressions, all of your rebellion, believer, is taken care of by Christ. In verse 14, it talks about how he did that. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, in a sense, expungement. Having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So notice these verses Paul uses. There's a language of fullness and a language of completeness. All of your transgressions have been given because of Christ. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Believer, I want to help you. If you truly are in Christ, your sins are behind you and God is not remembering them. Move forward. Move forward. Let go of the sins that God is no longer remembering. If you are a believer, however, if you're not a believer, you don't have this benefit. And your faith needs to be placed in Christ. Let go of your own righteousness. Let go of your rebellion. And know that that rebellion will reap condemnation on the day that you meet the Lord. If you remain in that rebellion, if you remain unrepentant with unconfessed sin, you will meet condemnation that the Lord has set out for every non-believer. But believers, on the other hand, all of our transgressions have been taken care of. All of them. It also, that washing and that cleansing aspect, we're getting to the second point, trust me. But the first, the washing and the cleansing aspect. So we took care of the legal standing. You're forgiven. All of your sins are forgiven. Your sins have been blotted out. That is what David is alluding to. He's asking God to do that for him. But that washing and that cleansing, we see that in 1 John. We see that in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. How is the person today cleansed from sin? They must put their faith in Christ and the blood of Christ. When we talk about the blood of Christ, we're referring to the death of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, the pain that he undertook, the beating that he undertook, the suffering that he took on so that we wouldn't have to take that on. Jesus did that for us. His blood cleanses us from what? From all sin. From all sin. All sin has been taken care of by the blood of Christ. Emphasis is on the blood here is what I'm trying to show you. But there's no other way to remove sin completely. You can't remove all of your sins by obedience. You can't remove all your sins by making a vow to God. You can't remove all your sins by just trying to obey God. You must believe in God and his blood. Because of what Christ has accomplished in his blood, we can confidently come into the presence of God. This is what David longed for. He longed to come back into the presence of God. There's a historical aspect to that washing and cleansing. I don't want to get too much into it. But in the Old Testament, sinners were required to literally cleanse themselves to come into the presence of God. That's what Israel had to do before they came to worship God. It is the same for us today, yet, but it's not done with ritual or formal washings. Christ is the one who washes you, and now you can come to God's presence confidently, freely. So that is the first point. There is a lot about David's prayer for forgiveness, and I hope that we got all that. But the second point is the prayer of confession in dealing with verses 3-6. The prayer of confession. And there are some things about confession that we absolutely have to understand, because we tend to have this formal confession that is not really from the heart. We tend to have a formal confession that is not from the heart. It's just, let me just, oh, Lord, I'm a sinner. Amen. No. Your confession needs to look something like David's. And it starts with this. In verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. In David's confession, he took personal responsibility of his sin. He took personal responsibility of his sin. He reiterates my 2 times in this verse, but if you go back to verse 1 and 2, he's talking about his transgressions again. Personal. My. He took ownership of the evil deeds he committed. He took ownership of that. He doesn't throw the blame on the difficult circumstances. Well, I saw Bathsheba and she looked so good, I didn't know what to do. No. And then Uriah made me kill him because he didn't want to sleep with his wife. No. He's not blaming anyone for that. He's not blaming the world. He's not even blaming Satan. He took ownership of his sin. So although there are other elements involved with temptation, don't get me wrong, you do have the flesh, you do have the world, you do have Satan when it comes to temptation. But after all is said and done, the deed is the doer's. The deed is the doer's. The sinner must own up to his sin. And without that, you don't have true confession. Without that, you do not have true confession. In David's repentant prayer, he was drenched in humility and acknowledged the sins he committed to be his own. He owned his sin. He took ownership of it. He took responsibility. So David's a great example of the true confession of a repentant heart. Believers own up to their sin. Yes. Yes. We own up to our sin. Whatever method God has brought conviction to you, in this situation for David, he sent the prophet Nathan. For you as a believer, it may be Bible verses. It may be a believer, another person coming to you. Hey, brother, this isn't right. Hey, sister, what you said is wrong. I'm seeing this in your life. Whatever method that God is using to bring the conviction, it could be from this pulpit today. It could be through the teachings of our church. And I guarantee you that is primarily, if you are having a hard time getting in your Bible, God is going to speak to you through the pulpit. He's going to speak to you through the pulpit. Don't ignore what you're hearing, and don't ignore the conviction that rests upon your heart. Don't be like David and give that long period of time where there's no joy of salvation because you chose to ignore the conviction that God has brought upon you. So David is a great example of true confession of a repentant heart. Believers own up to their sin. But the problem with people, sometimes believers do this, is that we're often denying or minimizing our sin. We're denying it or we're minimizing it. And this is rooted in more sin. It's really just rooted in other sins. The first thing that I want to give to you, this is not an exhaustive list. I'm sure there are many other reasons why people minimize or deny sin. But the first thing is pride. People pridefully are trying to display a particular image. No, that's not me. No, I didn't say that. I didn't do that. I'm not thinking like that. They may be trying to keep up a certain image of themselves. That's pride. The second reason for people minimizing and denying sin is deception. In other words, they just want to hold on to this sin and keep it hidden. I want to continue in this secret sin that no one else knows about. Therefore, you ignore that conviction because you don't want to give it up. Lastly, fear. There's a fear in why we deny or minimize sin. There's afraid of having your sinful struggles exposed. Afraid of being exposed by either the word of God, by God's people. Let me remind you, you can hide nothing from God. You can hide nothing from God. He knows your heart better than you do. He knows the deeds that you even forgot about. But pride, deception, fear, even the baby like that, right? But pride, deception, and fear, these things often cause us to minimize and try to deny sin, try to deflect. And, oh, that's not me. Nope. Nope, that's not me, Lord. Nope. Here's an example. In our relationships with others, when sin is presented, you know that there's often a defense that comes automatically with that. We all do it. Yeah. Oh, you just cussed. No, I didn't. The most obvious sense. You just said, no, I didn't. What you mean? Well, that's not really a cuss word. Like, come on now. We automatically put up these defenses. That wasn't me. It wasn't. I didn't mean it like that. Yes, you did. Just apologizing. Come on. Yes. Let's make it easy on yourself and them. Relational examples is, it happens all the time in our relationships. You bring up something to somebody that's just quick to, no. Secondly, we see it with strangers, right? If you ever tried to share the gospel and evangelize to somebody, you know, one of the hardest things and one of the things that you're going to spend most of your time on when you're sharing the gospel with somebody is convincing a sinner that they are a sinner. And then you have to go through the law. Let me show you what God says. Don't do this. Don't do that. Have you done that? Well, yeah, you're a sinner. Well, see, and then, you know, people love to explain these things away. They're deflecting it. They're minimizing it. This is what we naturally do. This is our natural tendency as people. This is what we do. But this is because we just have that natural nature to defend ourselves for our sin. Is that you today? Are you trying to minimize and deny the conviction of sin that has come upon you? Through the word of God, through conviction of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching, through the teaching that you've heard, that you might be hearing now and might have a sense of conviction? Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you how serious it is. Because if you, as long as you deny your sin and minimize your sin before God, your repentance and your confession is not real. It's not real. You have to be honest before the one true God. You have to be. Now, in verse 4, we're still on point 2. We're going to finish this out. But in verse 4, he says, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So we saw that David took ownership of his sin, but we also see in David's confession that he acknowledges his sin to be ultimately against God. Now, his sin did involve other people. Committed adultery with a woman and killed her husband, his best warrior, and tried to cover it up by sending him to the worst part of the battlefield. Absolutely, he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. But ultimately, his sin is against God. And he plainly says that, against you, you only, I have sinned. Although David sinned against other people, his sins were ultimately against God. So what do these verses reveal to us about man's sins? All of man's sins are against God. All of it. Even the little things that you think are not so bad, they're all against God. The things that don't involve anyone, those sins are all against God. And here's the problem. Here's why I'm making that point, because the world often tries to say, well, if it doesn't hurt anybody, just it's fine. Go ahead and do it. It doesn't hurt anybody. Nobody's going to know about it. It's just you. Here's a big thing that I hear among men. Well, as long as I look and don't touch, I'm good. Wow. No. Let's look at the entire counsel of God. Jesus says that if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. The fact is, it's still adultery. We have to allow God's word to speak on all matters. So the world often tries to justify sin, but all sin is against God. So what is this verse in verse 4? What does that reveal to us about God? Look at what it says. And done what is evil in your sight. God is the one who determines good and evil. God is the one who determines good and evil. Again, that's contrary to the world. The world is going to have all these standards. Well, don't do this and it's fine. No, God is the one who determines good and evil. Secondly, God is the one who is justified in all that he's declared against sin. God is justified in everything that he speaks against sin. And lastly, God is blameless when he judges against sin. God is perfect in all of his ways. He determines good and evil. He's justified in his judgments, and he's blameless when he judges against sin. Then he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." What is David confessing? He's confessing and he's acknowledging that he's a born sinner. He's a born sinner. We can't deny that. Like I was saying earlier, you don't have to teach babies how to sin. They will sin because it's in the nature. Sin is everywhere and in everyone, and David confessed that sin, and he's had this problem since birth. He understood that. Now, here's what we don't see David doing. David didn't make an excuse. Why should I be blamed for my sins when I was born this way? I didn't choose to be born in sin. God, you did this. No, no, no. And you laugh, but I've actually heard arguments like that in this church from visitors. I didn't choose to be born this way. This is God's fault. No. You sin because you want to, though. So instead, David's confession took ownership of his sin again, even understanding that it's in his nature, and he recognizes that God is the one who is blameless when we are not blameless. God is the one who is blameless when we are not. Lastly, I want to end with this. Concerning that confession, there's so much freedom in owning your sin and acknowledging it. People, there is so much freedom in doing that. It actually takes more effort to hide your sin. I submit to you that I believe David was miserable for this time of unrepentant, unconfessed sin. David must have been miserable during that time period, knowing what he did. As king, killed his best warrior, one of his best warriors, took a woman to be his own from that man. There's much freedom in owning your sin and acknowledging it. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, it says this. This is one of my favorite verses, and this should be one of your favorite verses as well. If we confess our sins, there's a condition. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of it. But it depends on confession. Confession. Upon our confession, we can have all our sins cleansed by Christ. But as long as you hold on to trying to deflect and deny the fact that you are a sinner through and through, you don't have the forgiveness of God. You haven't been cleansed of all of that unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, if you look at the second part, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and then verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. When you deny sin, that's not me. You're showing yourself to be a liar, and the truth is not in you. Upon no confession, when you deny sin, God says that you are a liar, and you don't have the truth. Which one are you? Which one are you going to be? Because you're going to continue to sin. That is the reality. Even as saints, we will continue to sin. So which one are you? Are you holding on to your sin? Do you have a true, genuine confession? Again, the main things I want us to remember is that you own your sin and you understand that your sin is against God. Own up to your sin, believers. And for those of you who do not know Christ and you're not a believer, there's so much freedom in confessing your sins to Christ. There's so much freedom to have all of your sins and all of your unrighteousness cleansed. That will come upon you acknowledging your sin, owning up to your sin, and understanding that you've sinned against God. Christ gives freedom from you being bonded to your sin. Now, verse 6, he says, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. God desires truth to impact the inward part of you. The inner part of you. Truth shouldn't just be head knowledge. Oh, I understand some Bible verses, yeah, but it hasn't really impacted my heart. God desires truth to impact the inward part of your soul, your heart, and your mind. Truth must go past that head knowledge, and this is what God desires. But it is also God is the one who enables you with the wisdom. He's the one who allows you to know the wisdom of truth. He's the one who does that. And when we look at the Bible, when we look at God's character, God is doing so much in our lives that we think we get credit for, but you really don't. The truth that you have, God has given that to you. The truth that has impacted your heart, God has given that to you. He's given you the wisdom on how to apply that. So today, you've been given truth and wisdom from Scripture concerning confession of your sin. And is this something you will take to heart? Is this something you're going to take to heart and apply to your heart and apply to your life with wisdom? Or is this just going to be head knowledge? Are you just going to drive off today and forget what was said through David's confession? So again, this is the prayer of a repentant heart. And the two points we dealt with, the prayer for forgiveness and the prayer of confession. So as you come to God in repentant prayer, the first thing you ought to do is start with asking for the grace of God. Don't come with vows. Don't come with promises. Come with just laid out before God, spiritually naked in a sense. You have nothing to offer God. And you're leaning upon his character. You're leaning upon his grace and his loving kindness and his compassion that never fails. You're relying on that. That is your only hope. That is how you ought to confess. And secondly, we dealt with the prayer of confession. In your confession, own your sin and do not deny it. Are we going to truly confess? Do we have repentant hearts? Let this be an example for us to follow, that we may be encouraged to run to God in true repentant and confessional prayer. Amen? Amen. Lord, we come before you and we thank you again for this time in your word. And we ask that by your graciousness, by your loving kindness, by your compassion, that you would prick our hearts today, Lord, and help us to see that our sins are truly taken care of in Christ, and that we would see the freedom of coming to you and confessing to you, that we wouldn't remain unrepentant with unconfessed sin, Lord, but help our hearts today to see the freedom and the joy and the restoration of the joy of our salvation that comes with truly and genuinely confessing our sins to you. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word, and I pray that our hearts have been impacted in some way, Lord, that we would think about these things, that these things would penetrate our heart, and that someone would come to true saving faith, or that a believer would come to have their joy restored in Christ. We thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.